All right, returning to Acts this morning, we are on the 18th chapter, first verse, which sets the stage for where most of this chapter takes place, and this is in a place called Corinth. And Luke begins by saying, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth." It was not an unusual thing for Paul to leave one place and go to someplace else. We've been reading about his ministry for the past six or seven chapters since he becomes the main character in the book of Acts. And he really never knew, that we are aware of, unless the Lord told him in advance, what he was going to find. So you had a very ordinary circumstance going from one place to one place. And sometimes something special comes out of what we are just doing in our ordinary way. So this would be like a chapter of my life starting, so Jason left McDonald's and went to Walmart. But what does God have waiting at Walmart? Well, what God had waiting in Corinth for Paul was what is probably the most successful episode that we know about in his ministry, because he himself says, and you don't need to turn here, but he himself says in Corinthians 9:2, and this is a letter to the people that he visited in Acts 18, "If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." So if people doubted that Paul was an apostle, what he pointed to in the way of fruitfulness in his ministry was actually Corinth. So what I draw from that is that he felt that what happened here was more of the Lord, was more successful, not in terms of raising money and bringing in people, but successful in terms of spiritual fruit than anything else that he had done in his ministry. So successful, he called it the seal of his being an apostle. But why Corinth? We can rewind to Acts 17, which I know it's hard to keep continuity because I only preach every 5 or 6 weeks. But if you remember Acts 17, Paul goes to Athens. Athens is another city in the same general area. And Athens is a sort of intellectual center. Luke says that everybody there just did absolutely nothing except tell or hear something new, which kind of sounds like Facebook, but Facebook really isn't very intellectual, so the analogy breaks down. But anyway, this was where they would talk about all the new worldly pagan ideas that they had, and if there was a new thing to be heard, it would be heard in Athens. As far as we know, Paul was in Athens a very, very short amount of time. The Bible doesn't even say how long he was there, but it was just as long. He actually left before Silas and Timothy arrived, because they were supposed to come to him in Athens, but he didn't wait for them. He went on to Corinth, and they met him there. So after he did his speech, he did this wonderful speech on Mars Hill. It's such a good speech, in fact, that's been studied in rhetoric classes, where it's like apologetics 101, and we broke it down last time and talked about all the wise techniques and ways that Paul used, and starting from what they knew, which was that God made the world, and trying to progress to what they didn't know, which is that the dead would be resurrected and judged. And the Bible says that a few people believed, and others said, "Well, we'll hear you again." But there's no evidence that they ever did hear him again, because he left. And if you look through the New Testament, you will find there's no first and second Athenians. Nor is there, there may have been a bishop of Athens, but you don't hear anything else in the New Testament. I don't think it's mentioned again in Athens. So it was just not a very fruitful venture. There were a few people saved, and that's worth the trip. It's worth anything. But it wasn't like Corinth. So what's the difference between Athens and Corinth? Let's go to Corinthians 2. We have, as I say, no letter to the Athenians to quote from, so we'll look at what Paul said to the Corinthians about his ministry in Corinth. We're going to read verses 1 through 5 of this chapter. And he's speaking again to the people in this town. "And I, brethren, when I came to you," and he is presumably referring to this trip, "did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The various pieces of the New Testament are like a puzzle that you can put together and you can draw certain conclusions. And one conclusion that some have drawn is that Paul saw how few converts he had in Athens when he did this towering intellectual persuasion. And he said, okay, forget all of that junk. I'm just going to preach Christ crucified, and boom, there's this huge revival, and everybody in Corinth gets saved. So you could jump there, from there, and this may be right. I'm going to go another direction, but you could say, well, intellectualism is pish-posh. Just forget it. Don't study anything. Don't do apologetics. Just preach Christ crucified everywhere, and forget about Acts 17. I don't think that that's where we necessarily need to go. I think there has to be balance, and the balance comes from knowing your audience. Knowing your audience by the Spirit, by discernment, knowing what the Lord wants to say to those people. So if we say that Paul was wrong in his approach to the Athenians and his approach to the Corinthians was just a better approach and that's why there was a revival, then what that indicates is that if Paul had only decided to preach Christ crucified on Mars Hill, all of the Athenians would have fallen down and worshiped God and been saved. And I don't think that's true. I think what Paul did in Athens was the very best you could do, and the reason that he couldn't do anything in Corinth wasn't something wrong with his preaching. That he couldn't do anything in Athens, but he could in Corinth. It wasn't something wrong with his preaching. It was something wrong with Athens. There are some environments that are just the hard ground, and you're just not going to get very far. It's still worth... Jesus said that the sower still throws his seed by the wayside. But very little of that is ever going to come to anything. We still do it. We are responsible. We got to be managers of our time, though. We got to have discernment. But we don't neglect anybody because we say, well, that looks difficult. I don't think it's going to be very fruitful. You know, Dionysius and Damaris and the others who were saved at Athens were very glad that Paul stopped at Athens, so it was worth it. If you think of an analogy, I think Athens would be the university campus in, Berkeley or something out there in California, where there's a lot of hardness, and people have already heard it or they're not interested in it, and you don't get very far before they just kind of laugh you out of town. And unless the Lord takes a hammer in there and opens some hearts, you're just not going to get super far. That doesn't mean we ignore them. But you take Corinth, Corinth would be more the drug house. And you get a lot more people coming into the church from the drug house and actually getting saved than coming in off the university campus. Because Paul says, and I think it's actually in Corinthians, Paul says, not many wise and noble and well-born after the wisdom of the world and the class structure of this world are called. Maybe he was even thinking of Athens when he wrote that statement. But at the same time, we should be especially cautious not to put people's faith in the wisdom of men. And this is especially hard when you're talking to simple people. So, some people are super easy to impress. They're impressed with me, so they're really, really easy to impress. So if they've never heard apologetics before, if they've never heard of the things that, you know, you read the Christian Answers book, or you went to Worldview Weekend and you have all this stuff to share, or you went to college, or you've been reading the Bible your whole life, and you just avalanche them, and they're like, wow, that all sounds so smart. You must be right. Where do I sign? That is not winning people to Christ, that's winning people to me. Because the way, if they go away and they say, wow, that guy who shared the gospel with me was just the most amazing person, then I missed. I probably got them in church. Maybe they will come from there, make the transference to following Christ. But what they need to be going away saying is, Jesus Christ is amazing. And he sent me a person who shared in a way that I could understand. So Paul was like a man who went to war with a machine gun in his truck, but he only used a pistol. He had all this intellectualism. He could have poured it on with the Corinthians and just had them all eating out of his hand, and he could do the spiritual razzle-dazzle better than anybody. But he wouldn't. In fact, they kind of compelled him to invoke his credentials later to remind them, hey, by the way, guys, I actually have a higher degree than any of these other people who are coming along preaching a false gospel, so... this is a really foolish thing to say, but I'm going to say it anyway because I have to. That's in 2 Corinthians. The highest thing for them was not to be impressed with Paul. And in fact, as hard as he held back not to get them impressed with him, they got impressed with him anyway. And we're going to see in a little bit what happened to the Corinthians after he left and how they ended up trying to focus their faith on man, because people have a tendency to do that. So when we share the gospel, we want to do it in such a way as it does not draw attention to us, but draws attention to Christ. Book of Acts is like a primer on how to share the gospel. It's a primer on how to be the church. And you could title, I could title every sermon in Acts, How to Be the Church 1, How to Be the Church 2, How to Be the Church 3. Not by doing the outward things they did, putting on robes and going to an upper room and waiting for the wind to blow and tongues of fire to come, but by having the heart that they had, by the same Holy Spirit who is in us, if we're in Christ, whatever manifestations that he chooses to use in our lives. So back to 18 on verse 2. And he, referring to Paul, found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And so we've looked at the theme of guidance a lot in the book of Acts. We've looked at all the different ways that God guides us. Not always the dreams and visions thing, but sometimes something that's perfectly natural. Like we happen to know somebody and they happen to say, well, let's go over here and do this thing. And so we agreed. Or we had a preference about what to do because we've been there before. As long as those things are held with an open hand, God can use them. And the circumstances here in Acts 18 that brought Aquila and Priscilla together with Paul, and this is kind of an important partnership, they were very, very helpful to him. He mentions them all the time, greet Priscilla and Aquila, greet Priscilla and Aquila, in his book. They were really, really, maybe his best friends in ministry. They were helpful to Apollos. Paul and Apollos, between them, evangelized most of the world. And this was all brought about by an anti-Semitic emperor who threw a particular class of people, namely Jews, out of Rome. We heard that on the news, we'd be like, how dare he do that? We'd say, this is 2018. They could have said, this is AD 50. This is racism. And it is, and it's lousy, and the emperors were terrible, and there was a lot of anti-Semitism in the world, and there still is, but God used even that to put Aquila and Priscilla over here, because that's where they needed to be, to meet up with Paul, and later to meet up with Apollos. Do you know that if it were not for this fact that the other fact that their profession brought them together, they happened to be makers of tents. Paul was a tent maker. So because they did the same thing, they said, okay, well, let's go in together. If it weren't for that, we wouldn't know what Paul did for a living. We could imagine all sorts of things. Because Paul was not a tent maker who preached the gospel. He was a servant of the Lord who made tents to pay his bills. And that's what we are. And seeing this, keeping the career in perspective, I am not a lighting salesman who is also an assistant pastor and gets up here. I am a servant of the Lord, and I do what he has for me to do from day to day, and selling lighting to pay my bills is one thing that he has me doing. So praise God for that, and I'm thankful for it, but that's not who I am. My identity is in Christ, and not in what I do for a living, just as it was with Paul. So much so that if you wrote my story, you should be able to write a complete story of my life without saying lightwise, because that is not my label. That is not what's important in my life. Christ is. So in verse 4, it says that Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So we have our routines that we go through. I get up in the morning and I brush my teeth. I look in my refrigerator and I need groceries. I go to the store and I get groceries. My house is dirty. Well, if my house is dirty, I probably procrastinate until it's really dirty. But if I'm responsible, I clean it. We just have paths. In fact, your brain develops these little trails that we've been learning about in a class we're doing, where we call them habits. What they look like is these little lines of connections in your brain. And the more you do something, the easier it becomes to just fall into doing it. With me, I recently had an issue with sensitivity in my teeth, which, by the way, is really a lot better. Thank you all for your prayers, where ice water would hurt real bad. And I have a habit every night. Fill my cup out of the sink. I take a lot of water with me to bed. I fill my cup out of the sink. I go over to the freezer, put 6 pieces of ice in it, plunk the lid on, and then I remember I can't drink ice water. So I pour the ice into the sink, and I get my water again without ice. That's a habit. It's something you do without thinking. The habit of the apostles was preaching the gospel. This was where the connections were. When they came to town, they didn't say, you know, should we preach? Is this a good environment? Is this a good time? Or should we maybe just take a sabbatical or wait till next week or whatever? Does this mean that everywhere when I go into Burger King, I need to say, attention, Burger King, Jesus Christ is coming to judge the world in righteousness? That'd be a good way to get thrown out, probably taken down to behavioral health. The habit is being the light. So circumstances in my life have changed a lot, and I've had new things to focus on. I have found that I am not as outgoing a person as I have been in the past. I would normally, I go in and I order my sandwich, and I find out the clerk's name, and how many children they've got, what their tattoo means, and all that sort of thing, just so I can show them love. And maybe at some point I can let them know that love comes from Jesus Christ. And lately I've just been sort of content to order my sandwich and not even look at the clerk. And, you know, some of us are made more outgoing and some of us are not. But whatever it looks like in your life, we know when we are abiding in our comfort zone and just kind of goofing off and we're not shining. Jesus said, you're the light of the world, don't put it under a bushel. So whatever it looks like, that's what we need to be doing. That needs to be the habit of our life. What we go to without thinking about it. So we go to verse 5, and this goes to a new level. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So Paul went and preached because preaching is what he did. But they reached a point when he was in a way being obedient, when the Spirit anointed him with a special boldness. He was pressed in the Spirit, and he testified in a different way. And we don't know exactly what this looked like, but I know that the Lord, he moves in me sometimes. I believe he moves in me all the time, but sometimes I just feel him come over me and, okay, I need to go over here and speak to this person. I need to go over there and do that. And sometimes the result is great, and sometimes you get smacked in the face. Sometimes I feel like an encounter. I see a guy sitting there with his arms folded, and I go over and say, how are you doing? And he says, I'm doing fine with this get away from me mentality. And sometimes I pray over him, and he has his arms folded the whole time. I did that with one guy. By the end of the encounter, he was opened up. We got to remember is that Satan also knows when the Holy Spirit is giving you a special word, go to this person. He is not surprised by that. So if God tells us to push, we shouldn't necessarily feel like our guidance was wrong because somebody pushed back. In fact, it could be that our guidance was right. Somebody has gone so far as to say, if you're not being opposed, then you're not getting anywhere. So Paul's preaching in the synagogue. They would put up with that for a few Sundays or Saturdays back then in the synagogues. And that was okay. But when he's really cooking with the message, then they couldn't stand it anymore. And then the opposition came. And what that led to was him leaving the situation. What we see here, though, the interesting thing, we don't know that he made any converts while he was teaching in the synagogue. But because he wasn't afraid of losing his audience, ultimately, the ruler of the synagogue himself got saved after Paul left. We haven't necessarily lost the battle for somebody's soul just because we left the situation. They might follow us. Paul left, and the ruler of the synagogue that had thrown him out followed and was saved. Another thing that I want to look at here is Paul's attitude toward the Jews. Paul, of course, was a Jew. He was a Jew's Jew. He was a Pharisee. And the Jews he referred to as his family. So the Jews are Paul's family, and the way that he deals with them is a way can instruct us somewhat about the way that we deal with our family. They were completely recalcitrant as a rule. They did not believe the gospel. They were not planning to believe the gospel. They beat Paul with 39 lashes 3 times, I believe. They turned him over to the Romans to be flogged a number of times. They tried to kill him a number of times. Yet no matter what they did, he kept coming back. And no matter how often he said he wasn't coming back, he kept coming back.
It's actually kind of funny when you look at it. Paul says multiple times, okay, I'm done with you guys, my Jewish family. You're just not going to listen. I can see that now. Gentiles, for me, it's going to be all Gentiles all the time. You guys can just figure it out. So I am leaving, and I'm going next door, just in case you want to come listen, but I'm not coming back. He really did. He only went next door. And he proceeded to get the ruler of the synagogue converted. And when he left the synagogue, in this case, he ever did shake the dust off his feet. But when he said, I'm going to the Gentiles, he couldn't even bring himself to shake the dust off his feet. He just shook his garments because he didn't really mean it. He couldn't mean it. He couldn't leave his brethren. This actually happened several times in the chapter. And even in verse 18 of this chapter, which we're going to get to a little bit, we see that he had a temple vow. So he hadn't turned Gentile. He was still doing things for the witness to other Jews in a Jewish way. The next place he goes in Ephesus, first place he goes is the synagogue to preach to the Jews, because he just couldn't give up on them. To explain this, I'm going to read a little bit from Romans 9. You don't have to go there. It's just a couple of verses. Paul speaking, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness of the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom according to the flesh Christ came, was over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. People actually accuse Paul, this is a laugh line, but people accuse Paul of being anti-Semitic. Gosh, he said some really tough things about the Jews. He referred to them as a people, he said, they are opposed to everyone, they killed their own prophets and the Lord. But then he said, I am almost to where I would be lost eternally myself if it meant that Israel could be saved. So you can take what Paul did toward the Jews and you can apply it to... If you have family who are not saved, if you have family who are not following the Lord, you can apply it to that. Being loyal to the end to those people is fine. In fact, it's great. But we have to know what loyalty looks like. And this is what it looks like in Romans 10:1. My brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. So a family loyalty is it just wants the other person to have a nice life and doesn't care if they're going to hell. It's not loyal at all. There is nothing wrong with giving extra preference to your family, but it's a preference that they might be saved. Amen. That is the point. You know, we really, if we love them, we really can't give up. Like Paul, he loved his family, the Jews. He couldn't give up. He wanted to give up. Even when he wanted to give up, he couldn't. But what he wanted for them was not that they could be better Jews, but that they would come to know the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ, that they would be saved. And when we have to withdraw for a time, sometimes you do have to withdraw from a family member because they're being self-destructive and you're not being able to help them and you have to go for a time, like Paul left the synagogue at Corinth and won the huge victory of Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, who was one of only three converts in Corinth Paul personally baptized. He personally baptized Crispus. We find that out in 1 Corinthians. The ruler of the synagogue that had thrown him out was saved. We see here in... Verse 8, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Paul says that, and we're going to read over this a little bit. Actually, we just did. It's the power of the Holy Spirit, and I believe there were accompanying signs from what he implies, that he preached in Corinth, but it was hearing the word of God. Because in Romans 10:17, Paul says, faith comes through hearing, hearing comes through the word of God. So, what is it? Is it... lifestyle evangelism, I'm just going to live like a Christian, let people figure it out? Or is it preaching evangelism, I'm going to go out and I'm going to go into Burger King and start preaching? Well, I believe it's both. Because if you don't live it, then your words mean nothing. In fact, they mean worse than nothing because you're a hypocrite. If you go and tell people, you know, come to Jesus and he'll make you a new person, but you're not a new person, then you're a liar. And it not only brings you into disrepute, it brings Jesus into disrepute. But if you preach it only without giving people first the opportunity to see your life, then your words again mean very little because it's just words and talk is cheap. Anybody can learn to get up here and talk. Anybody can learn apologetics and learn how to argue people toward the kingdom of God. What is hard is living out what you say. But it's even harder when you do both. When you do both, because they need to see our lives, but they also have to hear the word of God. No one was ever saved by seeing the Christians set up a hospital. They were saved, maybe they saw the hospital first, but they were saved because they heard the word of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So it's an essential ingredient. It's something we can never, ever dispense with, is the word of God, because in Corinthians 1, and again, I keep going to Corinthians because Corinthians is one of the most detailed and instructive books of the New Testament. It's also written to these people that we're talking about. Corinthians 1:21, Paul said, "Since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men." So it is through the message preached, which is going to be foolishness to those who don't listen. It's through the message preached, ultimately, that people come into the kingdom of God. Verse 9 of Acts 18. "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, 'This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law.'" Well, first of all, this is, I don't know that it's the only time, but it's one of a handful of times that the Lord came to encourage one of his servants and to say, "Don't worry, no one is going to hurt you." That is not a promise we get super often. We are promised that we are safe in the sense that we're in God's hand, and no hair of our head falls without his knowledge and his permission. And we really cannot be hurt no matter what they do to us, because our life is in the other end of the rope. Our life is in that long, long end of the rope, and not the little piece of red tape like we were talking about. But Paul did get a lot of beatings. And I think we tend to think of him as, you know, Jim Caviezel in the new movie, trying to look majestic in the trailer. We think of him as otherworldly, but he wasn't. He was a regular guy, like us. You could walk into McDonald's with Paul and ask him what he wanted, and he'd probably tell you what he wanted for lunch. I don't think he would say, "Oh, this is worldly, I'm not going to eat good food. These French fries are fattening, that's bad." I think he'd probably order a hamburger and fries. It hurt Paul to get flogged 3 times by the Jews. It hurt him to get flogged by the Romans. He did not enjoy floating around in the sea for a day and night, or getting shipwrecked 3 times. What would happen? I was shook up for 6 months after a wreck. How shook up would you be after those things had happened? These guys had more of the Holy Spirit to deal with these things, ministering to them in that way, because they had bigger things to deal with. But the effect is the same. You still, at some point, most people want to start protecting themselves. God did not say, I don't believe he said, "I think a vision would look really good in Acts 18, so I'll just send a vision to Paul." Paul didn't get a vision in the Philippian jail. The only conclusion I can come to is he got a vision because he needed one. As we just read in Corinthians, he said, "I was with you in fear and trembling." He was afraid. Do we imagine Paul looking scared? Do we imagine him actually flinching at the idea that maybe he was going to get stoned and thrown out of town again? I believe he was just as capable of being scared and hurt, and "I just want to go home," as we are. And that makes him all the greater to me in Christ, because he was a man of like passions with us. He had all the desires and dreams and feelings and fears and everything that we have. and yet he, as John Wayne would say, saddled up anyway. When he needed encouragement, so badly that maybe without it he couldn't have gone on, God sent him just enough. And the fruit of that was he continued to teach the Word of God. I could walk up to anybody in this room and I could say, brother, sister, I have a prophecy for you. God loves you, and he's watching over you, and nothing will hurt you, and God will bring prosperity into your life, and he will bless you and your children and your dog, and he will give you a wonderful home and future life. There is nobody, or almost nobody, who would not approve of that prophecy. What is the fruit of it? Well, if it's not from the Lord, the fruit of it is the person's going to think, wow, I liked that. I think I'll come back and get another prophecy from him tomorrow. I want my cat blessed as well. That's not a word from the Lord. That would just be me saying something to make somebody feel good. When God gives a word, it bears fruit. And what's fruit? Fruit is not, I was comfy. Making the apostles comfortable has never been the point in Acts. This is something we've seen in every chapter. It's not a comfortable book. If you're looking for a comfortable place to be, Acts is not a comfortable place to be. The fruit was that Paul was emboldened to preach the gospel of Christ. He was emboldened to live for Christ. So that's what a word from the Lord does. So God gives you this word. It says, no one will attack you to hurt you. Next verse, literally two verses later, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul. So if Paul didn't have a lot of faith, he'd be like, wow, this is not working out. I had this great vision, and now I've been here a week, and the Jews are getting ready to have me stoned or beaten or something again. So he gets all geared up to defend himself with words, which was the only thing he had. They rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. The Bible says that Paul was about to start his defense. He was expecting that he would need to defend himself. He didn't have a revelation that he wouldn't need to. But for the first and only time that I'm aware of, he didn't have to do anything and nothing happened because the Roman judge himself chased away the accusers because they defeated themselves. This was a really stupid way to approach it. Usually they were a little smarter and said, oh, he's teaching against Caesar, because they knew Caesar's a buzzword. If you tell the proconsul that Caesar is being attacked, there will be action. But here they just said, he's breaking the law of Moses. Well, that was a really, really bad way to do it. And sometimes what God will do is he will cause the adversaries to defeat themselves, to just say something completely stupid. There was a story we heard about missionaries. There's a book called Which None Can Shut, which I recommend highly. It was written under a pseudonym because these folks live like Arabs in an Arab country, which they won't even say which one it is. They were going to have a meeting with this imam who was supposed to come and refute everything that they were saying. That was the purpose of the meeting. And they told people in America, we need you to pray. And I'm not sure if this person was even informed, but at the time of the meeting, this particular person was praying the Lord would confound the imam. And what the author said, they didn't attack him, they told him what the gospel is, and he started to work on refuting it, but he kept losing his train of thought and just trailing off. He just couldn't remember what he wanted to say, because God was confounding his thinking before the truth. If God wants things to go a certain way, and he has decided to make them go a certain way, guess what? No one can stop that. He doesn't necessarily even have to send someone to defeat their plan. He will have them defeat their plan themselves, if he wants to. Because God is in charge and what God says goes. Sometimes he lets things happen. Sometimes he lets Paul get beaten and shipwrecked. Sometimes he doesn't. And this is one of those really nice times when he just wasn't going to let it happen. And he used Gallio. Side note here, Gallio is a figure pretty well known to history. He was the brother of Seneca the Younger, who, if you know any Roman history, was really famous. And Gallio only governed Achaia from 51 to 52. So this is the most accurately dated event in Paul's life. We know it was in 51 or 52 AD that this occurred. So that their plan comes to nothing. I was going to preach about the Greeks beating Sosthenes, but I have absolutely never known what to make of that. I don't know if he was the replacement and the Greeks didn't like him, or why they even cared, or what was going on, but I don't know. I just don't know what to make of that, so I'm not going to speculate. Verse 18, so Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. He sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So there was a brother who was thinking about coming to Men's Encounter. And he told a friend, oh man, I really don't want to go to Men's Encounter. I think all they do there is hug and cry and talk about the problems. And he said, and I was right. He's now in charge of the bus ministry at the Encounter. And he gets up there and cries through his testimony the whole time and then hugs people. The world tells us, you got to go it alone. You know, you got to buck up and you got this and blah, blah, blah. And that's, Satan loves it when we do that because we quickly become discouraged. We wear down. We come in here, we get charged up, and we go out during the week and the world wears on us. And it's like, you know, your feet get dirty. Jesus said, if you've bathed, you only need to wash your feet, but you do need to wash your feet. And that's something that he told us to do for each other. Something that we even, sometimes in the church, we'll do that physically for each other. Because what we do is we bring God's word to one another, we encourage and strengthen each other. Travel was not easy. This was not like, so Jason drove 12 minutes to Buffalo and said hi to some people and went home. This was, Paul risked his life to go from this place to that place, and it took a week, so that he could greet them? It seems kind of like a waste of time, unless you understand that we constantly need to strengthen each other. That is what God has designed. You know, I don't feel like my body is wasting its time doing all the maintenance work that it does while I'm asleep. That's kind of necessary, or I would be dead in the morning pretty soon. That is what the body of Christ does. We take care of one another. As we run down, wear down, we come and build each other back up in the Holy Spirit. God meant for us to need each other. This hug and cry and talk about your problems is actually a very important thing to do if you're doing it with your brothers or your sisters in Christ. Now in verse 24, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So you have here eloquent Apollos. We don't know what his background was, and I doubt the noon siren ever went off during his preaching, but anyway. This guy, eloquent, mighty in the scriptures, if he were in here, I would sit down and shut up right now because I'd just be like, hey, take this, thank you, I will take notes, and we'll see what you have to say, and you just preach until your voice wears out. This is the kind of guy everybody would say, wow, this guy has it going on. So Apollos has probably preached a lot of places. He's made a lot of converts, as we find out in the next chapter, and he's doing his meeting, and then a couple of tent makers from out of town come to him, a man and his wife, and say, hey, dude, you're doing it wrong. And it's hard for me to imagine that in his position, most of us would be like, oh, well, thank you so much for telling me that. I really, tell me how I could do it better. I'm like, what? You two tent makers from who knows where who just got kicked out of Rome are going to tell me, the experienced evangelist, I've been doing this for how long, I have all these converts, and you got nothing, and you're going to tell me how to do it right. That's very funny. But the really beautiful thing here is that he recognized the Holy Spirit in them, and he recognized that even though he had a gift of eloquence, he lacked something. Eloquence is a dangerous gift. It's a hard gift to manage properly because you can use it to shut out instruction. You can use it to make yourself sound right when you're wrong and make other people sound wrong when they're right. So if you have eloquence without humility, you have a disaster. Humility without eloquence is absolutely fine, but eloquence without humility is poison. But Apollos had both. it's hard to watch sometimes when one person's being proud and one person's being humble. You're cheering for the humble person, but you're kind of mad at the proud person, or you're sad for the proud person. You ought to be sad for them. But when both people are humble, it's like the plug plugging into the outlet, and now the washing machine can work. Because we have humility on both sides. Humility works for me, or works for you, in the singular. No one can stop you from being humble. There is nobody who can stop you from being humble. They can't threaten you with anything. You be proud, or I'll do such and such to you. You can be humble. But it doesn't do as much good unless everyone's doing it. And this is a theme that we come to so often in Acts. Humility, 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 humility. I don't think there's a chapter in Acts where somebody didn't humble himself. Because why? Why they have all this power in Acts? God was close. Why was God close? Because he's close to the humble. He is far from the proud. There's not a proud man that God made his servant and used in the New Testament. Where through the pagans sometimes, he worked through the humble. You know, people accuse Paul of being proud. They have not read his statements like, I was not anywhere behind the chief apostles, although I am nothing. How many proud people say, I am nothing and mean it? How many people would listen to Aquila and Priscilla? What the Bible says, you read the book of Proverbs, it starts with the wise man. A man of understanding will hear and will increase learning. In Proverbs 12, it says that every way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man hearkens to counsel. So it is not knowing a lot, or having eloquence, or having learned a lot that makes me wise. It is the ability to learn more, if that will show if I'm wise. How do I react when someone comes and says you're doing it wrong? On the other side of that, how do you go and tell somebody they're doing it wrong? Telling somebody they're doing it wrong is my gift, as everyone knows. But I've not always known how to do it properly, and we don't really have time for a full treatment of that. But one thing that we should think of, you know, as a basic, is when you're going to tell somebody they're doing it wrong, do it in private. That's in the principle of what Jesus said in Matthew 18, go to your brother alone. And it's in the principle of, I'm just going to read one verse here from Galatians 2:2, where Paul says, I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation. Why? To save their pride? No. Lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. He wanted his message to be effective. And you want to deliver, if it's a rebuke or an exhortation or whatever, you want to deliver it in such a way as it's effective, as it's going to be accepted. You don't just say, well, I know I'm right on this, and their feelings should just get out of the way, and I'm just going to tell them, blam, in front of everybody. And we love each other. We consider each other. We go out of our way for each other. If you're going to be in a corrective ministry or have that role, humility is twice as important. Because it's twice as hard to maintain. But they had it. So the whole thing totally turned around, and he immediately took hold of the gospel that they preached to him. And it says, when he desired to cross into Achaia, where Paul had just been, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Eloquence is a useful gift, by the way. It can be a very good thing. It's just a two-edged sword. Here it was very useful because he refuted the Jews. That was something that Paul could have done, but he doesn't seem to have spent his time doing it. He had left the synagogue. This was something, someplace Apollos could fill in. This was a ministry that he was ready to do. I'm going to go on a little bit into 19 to get the sequel to this story, and then we'll wrap up in a little bit. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, where Paul had just been, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, where Apollos had just been. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. When some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 3, Because the Paul and Apollos at Corinth thing is something that he used for the best illustration in the most thorough passage we have on a problem in the church, which is called sectarianism. So I'm not preaching this morning that denominations are wrong, but I am talking about sectarianism, which is following a man and calling yourself after the name of a man and then using that to exalt him against somebody else, thus exalting yourself. And this is in Corinthians 3. I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Remember, he's writing to the people. He just left. Apollos got there. Apollos followed up. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Did I say 1 Corinthians 3? I said, 3:1 and following. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. So we talked about how Apollos humbled himself to listen to Priscilla and Aquila, one of whom was a woman, and both of whom were tent makers, and both of those things at that time would have made it harder to listen. But here we have Paul's attitude toward Apollos. Paul was there first. Paul had seen Christ. Paul had received direct revelation. He wasn't taught by Priscilla and Aquila or by anybody else. He tells us in Galatians 1, he learned what he learned directly from God. People didn't believe that, but it was true. But he doesn't compare himself to Apollos. He doesn't say... Later he makes a general comparison in 2 Corinthians and says that they forced him to. But here he doesn't compare himself. He says, the thing about Apollos and me is not that one of us is better and you just need to decide which one is better. The thing about us is that neither of us is anything, regardless of how great we seem to you to be. Because we are only the workers. You are the building. They're building a hotel in Bolivar. And when they finish it, here's what you will not see happen. You will not see all the workers who worked on it gathered in the parking lot, and we'll put a ribbon in front of them, and we'll cut the ribbon in front of the workers, and we'll say, yay, construction crew, you built the building. That will not happen, because the point is not the workers, the point is the building. So what he's saying is, you are the point. You are the building. You are the field. We're the workers. We will get paid in eternity. We will be recompensed. That is, the workers who built the hotel, I guarantee you they're getting paid well for their work. And they're going to take that money home and they're going to enjoy it. But what's going to be in the paper is the hotel. What's going to be in the paper in eternity is the church that was built. That's the point. Because I'm nothing, and Zach is nothing, and none of us in this room are anything compared to the greatness of Christ. It is... It's the old Paddington's hat saved him. What we contribute is nothing. Christ came from heaven, the glory that he enjoyed with the Father from eternity past, and he became sin for us. Even Paul's sufferings that he went through are nothing compared to the sufferings of Christ. He, in fact, reminds the Corinthians later, says, was Paul crucified for you? No, he was not. I want to read a little bit from 4:6 in 1 Corinthians. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. And he says these things, he's talking about the discussion on sectarianism, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another, and what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Oftentimes, when a leader gets exalted too much, or when one particular figure gets exalted too much, it's not that person who's behind it, it's the followers, because everybody wants a successful team to be on. Everybody likes to be a Patriots fan because the Patriots have won, what, 5 Super Bowls? I don't remember. It's a lot. People don't want to... People want to back somebody that they feel like is a winner. So if, you know, maybe I'm not important, maybe I can't preach like Apollos, but I follow Apollos, and he's an awesome preacher, and he can out-preach your preacher any day of the week. So it's from the rank and file quite often because it's human nature to want that. We want somebody, make us a god to go before us. We don't know what happened to Moses. God's in the smoke up on the mountain. That's tough. Make a god. Make something we can grab and hang on to. And because that appeals so much to pride, there is always somebody who's willing to stand up and say, okay, you taught me into it. I'll make you a god, and you can just follow me. And that's really, really toxic. And it's just happened over and over again in the church. But here it did not happen because Paul and Apollos were both humble men, and Paul turned it around and he used it as an illustration. He said, don't say you'll be puffed up on behalf of Apollos against me or on behalf of me against Apollos because we are nothing. The church, the glory of Christ, is the point. So I've taken to making little lists at the end of these studies of what we learn about the qualities of the church and people who make up the church. And here's what I've learned. I'm going to just recap some stuff here in this chapter. The first thing is that Paul demonstrates being adaptable. He changed techniques from Athens to Corinth. And he also traded roles with Apollos. See, this is really funny because in Corinthians he said, I planted, Apollos watered. But in Ephesus, Apollos planted and Paul watered. Because Apollos had preached the baptism of John, and Paul came to people who knew, guess what, the baptism of John. Is that a coincidence? I don't think so. They probably learned it from Apollos, and he taught them the gospel. So Apollos is over here filling in for Paul, and Paul is over here filling in for Apollos, and we don't say, well, I'm sorry, I'm a waterer. I can't do anything until you get some seeds in here. Or, I'm a planter. I don't care it's shriveling up. Somebody else can water it. We are whatever God says we are at the time. And maybe you're not eloquent. Maybe God wants you to speak a word of life. And maybe it just comes over you. Maybe you are eloquent. God wants you to be quiet. That's harder. The point is not, I am such and such. You know, this is my role. The point is, I belong to Christ. Whatever he wants to... The other day I used a tape measure for a hammer. It was probably not the best idea, but I needed a wall anchor to go into the wall, and I didn't have a hammer, and I had a tape measure. Well, this is probably like, bang, bang. It worked. If I can do that with a tape measure, God can do it with any of us. He can send the waterer out to plant, the planter out to water. The point is the glory of Christ. The point is the growth of the church. So we saw also Paul's loyalty. And being loyal to your own family is a godly way to be. You have to keep them in perspective. But loyalty is not bad. Loyalty cannot become idolatry. We cannot start putting family or friends or personal interest above God. But as long as what we are wanting is the eternal best for everyone, that's what God wants anyway. And he's given us our family, after the flesh especially, to love and to care for in that. Paul, here he did a ministry of encouragement. And this also shows his adaptability because generally it was Barnabas who did the encouraging, but Barnabas was not around. They had split up. So Paul went around and he encouraged people. Was this not a waste of time for the writer of all... He was the second most prolific writer in the New Testament, the guy who did more than anybody to found the church in Europe, the guy who, in a sense, founded the church in America because it came out of the church in Europe. Was it not a waste of time for him to go around hugging and crying and talking about people's problems? No, it wasn't a waste of time. It's needed. It's what the body of Christ does. We just talked about this, but they were humble. And that's kind of there's a Latin phrase that I just love to say because it makes me sound much smarter than I am. And sine qua non, it means without this, nothing. So if there's something that's absolutely essential to a deal, it's a sine qua non. So I might say, I'm going to buy this house, but you have to fix the roof first. That's a sine qua non. Without this, nothing. So the sine qua non in our life as the church, there's two that are basic. One's faith and the other's humility. Without faith, we'll never start. Without humility, nothing we do will mean anything because humility is so tied with love. And without love, there's nothing. And last of all is something that we looked at first, but that I love about the apostles and everybody in Acts, which is that they were just human people like us. It's something, you know, in itself, you wouldn't laud that as an attribute. Okay, they were human, so we're going to be human, so we're going to go do regular things. Obviously, we're going to do regular things. But what it tells me is that this was not for guys with beards and robes who lived within a couple decades of Christ. This is also for us, because they were just people like you and me. They did their job. They have entered into their reward. Now it's our turn to continue the story, because it is the same story that goes on in us.